say to begin with that that the reason that I have this water is so the sermon won't be dry. And I also want to tell you, I said that down at Bridge Street, and some smart brother walked up to me and he said, "It didn't work, did it?" So it probably won't work here either. But we have, as some of you know, been having some trouble with our throat. And it is doing better, but it's not doing as well as I want it to be. But it is making some progress, and I just have to be patient with it. And I have my wife here to help me do that. But that is either a granddaughter or a grandson that is on the way. So make sure you get that right. Don't go out of here saying that Sharon and I are expecting a child, because we're not. We have three, and I'm thankful for all three of them, but I don't want any more. This indeed is a great topic. And by that I mean it is a great topic as far as the lectureship theme is concerned. In fact, it seems to me that there is no topic that perhaps is more needed today in our society than the topic of balance. In fact, we say to these students in the School of Preaching continually, and about the time that they get sick of hearing it is probably when they're really getting the message, that they must stay balanced. That is such a crucial need in our situation today. In fact, the history of religion is a history of reaction. It is a history of extremes. And all you have to do is study church history, and you'll find that you have over here one extreme, and then what happens is someone runs to this extreme. And I want to say from the outset of our study today, brethren, we're destroying ourselves if we don't realize it by extremes. And it seems to me that one of the crying needs of this hour is for someone to stand and to set forth a clear call to get simply back to the balance of the Bible. And you see, not to go to this extreme on the left, that is on my left here, to the extreme of liberalism, but on the other hand, not to go to the extreme on the far right of radicalism. You see, we ought to avoid either one of those. And I'm sure that this evening that Brother Workman will be dealing with this. But I just wanted to throw that in. That's a little extra. And you can just take that too. And I think every one of us as speakers have before us the challenge to get people to see that. That really is what this lectureship is all about. And we need to understand the importance of avoiding extremism. I want us, especially in this lesson, as we've been assigned the topic of emotion and reason, I want us to look at the fact that this particular topic is a topic that perhaps we see the extremism of man in this particular aspect of religion as much as in any of these. The fact is that people often go in religion to the extreme of emotionalism, or they might go over here to this extreme of intellectualism. And you see, either extreme ought to be avoided. If we think that we can have some kind of wild emotionalism, and you see, have a test of truth, then we've missed it. But on the other hand, if we think over here that we can go to some cold-hearted intellectualism, then I say to you, we've also missed Christianity. Either one of these ought to be avoided. I want this morning to divide our study into three areas. And the first area is the power of emotion and reason in religion. The second area that I want us to look at would be some problems with regard to emotion, reason, and religion. And then I want us to look at some practical results of balancing emotion and reason in religion. But in the first place, look at the power of these two things. I think it behooves us to define emotion and reason in the first place before we see the power of it. I would simply, as a workable definition and a very simple definition, say that emotion is simply feeling. That's what emotion is. It is simply the state of feeling. Of course, it might be a feeling of joy. It might be a feeling of sorrow. And of course, we recognize there are all kinds of feelings with which a human being would be involved with. As we would define reason, I simply set before you that reason is simply the power of comprehending and thinking and being able to be rational, which involves simply taking evidence and, of course, examining and analyzing evidence and drawing conclusions in harmony with that evidence. Both of these have tremendous power. Reason has tremendous power. Think about it. Think of the power that is implied in the fact of being able to take evidence, being able to analyze evidence, and to think about that evidence and to draw conclusions that would be in harmony with that evidence, to take facts and to take information and to draw conclusions about it. There's tremendous power to that. In fact, I suggest to you in the 20th chapter of the book of John, verses 30 and 31, that you see this power. The Apostle John, in what we might call a theme statement for the Gospel of John, tells us that many other signs, therefore, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which he said are not written in this book, but he said, these are written that you might believe. The implication there is you can take this evidence, and you can think about this evidence, and you can go through a rational process of handling this evidence, and as a result of that, you can draw the right conclusion. And that conclusion, of course, is that Christ is the Son of God. On the other hand, think of emotion and the power of emotion. Let me suggest to you that when the gospel of Christ is able to reach the intellect, it's able to penetrate the mind of man. As a result of that, it is also able to stir the emotions. And man is able to be stirred deeply when he really recognizes the implications of the truth. Take, for example, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I think this is one of the best examples that we might go to that would show us a relationship between the power of the intellect, the power of reason, and on the other hand, the power of emotion. The Apostle Peter, of course, preached that first gospel sermon. I say the first gospel sermon, at least the gospel in its fullness, preached for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And you ought to take that sermon and you ought to just examine that sermon in light of evidence, because that's basically what that sermon is. It is simply a marshaling of evidence. And he sets forth the life of Jesus. He establishes that they knew that Jesus Christ had been in their midst. He says that he went about and he performed various wonders and signs. And he said, you yourselves know this. And of course, he makes reference to prophecy, and that was a line of evidence. And he quotes, in fact, from the psalmist, and he shows how that the psalmist in prophetic statements implied the resurrection and the fact that this resurrection was prophesied as well as his death. And so what we have here in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is a marshaling of evidence. And then you have a very logical conclusion. And the conclusion is set forth in verse 36. When the Apostle Peter says, therefore, and that of course is a word of conclusion, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ. Now the Apostle Peter, you see, makes an appeal to the intelligence of these people. This is an appeal to their intellect, to their reason. But it also involves an appeal to their emotions. And you see that. You see that implied when the Word of God says that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And that word prick means, has to do especially of the emotion of sorrow. And it has to do with the fact that they had been cut to the heart, that the gospel had penetrated their heart and had very deeply touched them. Now you see, that had happened intellectually. That had involved their reason. But it also had affected them emotionally. And you see here a great balance in the sacred scriptures with regard to the intellectual appeal of the gospel as well as the emotional appeal of it. There are problems that, of course, arise with regard to emotion and reason and religion. And I think it is the case that one of the basic problems is simply that people put emotion oftentimes before reason. But I want to suggest to you, and the case that I've just set before you establishes this, and you could take all of the other sermons that are preached that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and you'd see this to be the case, that no inspired preacher ever sought to simply arouse the emotions without an intellectual appeal to the intelligence of people. I'm not talking about intellectualism. I'm simply talking about addressing the mind of people and getting people to think and getting them to respond on the basis of evidence. And one of the greatest studies you can involve yourself in is to study the Acts of the Apostles and just simply study the sermons of the preachers in the New Testament church and the fact that their sermons basically consisted of setting forth evidence. They would set forth lines of evidence, and then they would give a conclusion to that. And of course, mingled in that, there was an emotional appeal. But we make a great mistake when we put emotion before reason. Think of the example of Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, that of the Apostle Paul as he reasoned with Felix. The text says that Paul reasoned with Felix. And he reasoned concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. There's a three-point sermon. Maybe that's where we get the idea. We're to have 3 points in our sermons. But that's a great sermon. You know, and it must have been a powerful sermon. But notice here, undergirding this sermon was the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. And he reasons with Felix concerning these three things. But what happened? The record says Felix trembled. He was terrified. In fact, we could say he was afraid. I'm telling you today, that involves the emotions. That's not just some kind of an intellectual exercise. This man was disturbed deeply, evidently. And you see here the gospel makes an appeal to the intelligence of people as Paul reasoned about these things. But you see it also involves the emotions. But the fact is, undergirding it is this appeal to the reason. And you get the cart before the horse when you take it otherwise. And that, of course, is one of the basic problems that we see in religion today. But I suggest to you that when we put emotion before reason, there is no test for truth. Walter Scott, that great restorer, made this statement. He said, so long as man requires to be enlightened on the proposition of Christianity, so long will it be useful and necessary to handle its evidence and to reason upon it. It has been said that he who cannot reason upon religion is a fool, and he who will not reason upon it is a bigot, and he who dares not reason is a coward. I think an illustration of this that I experienced recently, vividly, I think, sets before us the problem that oftentimes exists in regard to emotion, reason, and religion. I had a couple of Mormon girls knock on my door here a while back. I'd never had Mormon women or Mormon girls. They were just young girls. Come to my door, but they did, and they knocked on the door, and I answered the door, and they identified themselves. They had little badges on, and they identified themselves, and they asked if I would be interested in praying with them. And immediately they said, what we would like for you to do, if you'd be interested in this, is to pray with us, and if you would ask the Lord to tell you whether the Book of Mormon is from God, from Him. And I said, I won't do that. I said, I'll pray with you, but I won't ask God to tell me whether the Book of Mormon is true, because He's already done that. And they looked at me somewhat puzzled, and they said, He's already done that. And I said, yes. And they said, well, how did He do that? And I had a Bible nearby, and I said, He told me right here. He told me the Book of Mormon is false. And they were very startled at that, and they said, well, the Bible doesn't say the Book of Mormon is false. And I said, oh, yes, it does. And I proceeded to go through passages such as John chapter 16, verse 13, and Jude 3, and other passages, you know them, that the conclusion of these passages would be that indeed the apostles, you see, received the complete and the full revelation of God. And so if we want that, we've got to go to their writings. And you see, you don't go to the Book of Mormon. You don't go to any other latter-day revelation. But you see, we have this, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, they didn't believe that, obviously. And as I continued on that excursion of truth, this one young lady took her hand and she slapped it on her heart. And she said, and she stopped me. She said, just stop. She said, I don't care what you say. She said, I don't care what the Bible says. She said, I know the Book of Mormon is true. And I said, well, how do you know that? And she said, because God told me. And I said, prove that to me. She said, I don't have to prove that to you. I said, you don't believe the Bible then? Because the Bible says prove all things. And she said, I don't care what you say. I feel it right here. And I said to her, I said, you know, there are people all over the world right now that take that same approach to religion, and yet they say the Book of Mormon is false. In fact, there are atheists that take that position. They just feel that there is no God. You see, there's no test of truth for that. And you could, quote, defend Buddhism or Islam or whatever you wanted to defend on that basis. But of course, it would not be a rational defense. Now, that's what happens when we put emotion before reason. That's one of the things. The fact of the matter is, wild emotionalism and, on the other hand, cold intellectualism are extremes that we ought to avoid. Think of it from this standpoint, that when you have what we could term a wild emotionalism, you have no proof in religion. But on the other hand, when you have a cold-hearted intellectualism, you don't have any passion in religion. And we'll proceed here in just a moment to set forth why we need that as well as why we need proof. We must not allow religion to become baseless by allowing emotion to become uncontrollable. But on the other hand, we must not allow religion to become cold and indifferent and heartless without strong feeling. It seems to me that that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, when he said, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What happens? What are the practical results when you balance emotion and religion, or emotion and reason and religion? I want to suggest to you four of them. In the first place, there will be proof of conviction. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That doesn't happen, you see, by a person slapping his heart and saying, I just feel it. But it involves examining evidence and testing. In fact, the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with that. The context has to do with rejecting false prophets and accepting the true prophecy of the Word of God. In fact, I would suggest to you that that's the context of the statement there when he talks about avoid the appearance of evil. And sometimes I think we take that statement and we twist it and we make it apply to things that the Lord didn't have in mind at all when the Apostle Paul wrote that statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh the reason of the hope that's in you, yet with meekness and fear. And of course, it has been pointed out, no doubt, in our studies in the past by capable individuals that word apologia, that is translated defense or answer, has to do with a rational presentation of evidence. That's what that means. It is not, you see, the kind of thing where we slap the heart and say, well, I just feel it. Why do you believe as you do? Peter is saying, here is someone who asked the question, why do you believe as you do? And you just slap the heart and say, well, I just feel it. That's not what he's calling for there. He's saying, make a defense. Make a rational presentation of evidence. Now let me hasten to point out also that does not mean, in fact this would be an extreme with regard to reason, it does not mean that we always comprehend everything rationally in the Bible. I'm telling you today, I stand before you, I don't fully comprehend the fact that there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there are three distinct personalities of the Godhead, and yet there is but one God. Do you fully comprehend that? If you do, you comprehend something fully. I don't. I'm telling you that right now. I don't fully comprehend how God could love the world so much that he would give his only begotten Son. Do you comprehend that fully and completely with your reason? No, but I know the Bible teaches it. The fact of the matter is, if we could fully comprehend everything that the Bible teaches, you see, with our reason, we would not need the Bible. We would not need special revelation. The fact is, the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And that, you see, implies that we need special revelation. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he says, eye is not seen, neither is ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. That is a passage on inspiration. That's what that passage is dealing with. You may take that passage and preach a funeral sermon about heaven, and I suppose in one sense, that would involve heaven in that God has revealed to us in a special way what heaven is like, but it encompasses, you see, much more than that. It encompasses everything in God's special revelation, the Bible, that he has revealed to us. Now, we must use our reason to determine what is special revelation from God. If it is the case that the Bible possesses certain characteristics that make it necessary that it be God's Word, then, of course, it is the Word of God. And we must, secondly, use our reason to study passages and use our intelligence, you see, and understand things like the importance of context and the importance of the language and dig into the meanings of words and handle the context and all these things, you see, would involve reason. But the fact is, once we learn, A, that the Bible is the Word of God, and B, what the Bible teaches, whether we fully comprehend what the Bible teaches or not, we accept it. I had a woman one time that told me she didn't believe we ought to be baptized to be saved because she said, I can't understand why God would have anyone, you see, get in water and be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. She said, I don't understand that. Why God would do that? Well, you see, she misunderstood the balance here as far as reason is concerned. And the fact that we must use it. But that does not mean we understand and comprehend everything fully and completely the Bible teaches. Naaman didn't understand, did he? He didn't understand why he was told to go and dip in the River Jordan. In fact, he said, behold, I thought, you see, I thought that it would be this way. Well, you see, there is a misuse of reason, human reason. I suppose you might say he was reasoning incorrectly. But whatever you say, the point is, I think it illustrates here, that we many times do not fully comprehend statements that God makes. But once, you see, we understand through the evidence that this is the truth, whether we fully comprehend it or not, we accept it. There will be proof of our conviction when we have proper balance of emotion and reason. I think one of the finest statements on this is that of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, and our students in my classes are well aware of this one because we spend a lot of time on this one. Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is making his defense to King Agrippa. And he's interrupted there by Festus. Not Festus of Gunsmoke, but another Festus. And he interrupts him, and he says, much learning has made you mad. He's saying to Paul, you're crazy. You're insane. I think the response of the Apostle Paul is so marvelous. I mean, you can just see Paul with the situation under control here. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't become discourteous. He doesn't become crude in his response. In fact, he manifests a great deal of courtesy. And he says to Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And it is that word that is translated soberness that says a great deal. In fact, the word truth too, but the word soberness there comes from a word that has to do with that which is intellectually sound. That's the meaning of the word. Paul was saying, in fact, I think it is the New American Standard Version that has a footnote on that that says, truth and rationality. The Apostle Paul was saying, what I am teaching is that which really is the case. This is the truth, and it is something that is based upon the evidence. And you can know it to be the case because of the evidence. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly, but surely that is what is implied there. That is the implication of that. And so, when we properly balance emotion and reason and religion, we'll have proof. Secondly, we will have passion for the Word of God. You see, just because it is the case that our faith is undergirded with a rational approach to the sacred scriptures. And by that I don't mean that we understand and comprehend. Surely you understand that when I talk about being rational. And I'm not talking about worshiping the reason of man, as some have done. But I'm saying that it is a process where you gather evidence and you analyze the evidence, and through your reason you draw conclusions based upon that. But when you do that, folks, that does not mean you take the passion out of the situation. In fact, the psalmist, and I think the psalms perhaps provide us one of the greatest places that we can see the passion that we ought to have in religion. I doubt very seriously that there is a human emotion that is not in some fashion addressed in the book of Psalms. It's just filled with emotion. The psalmist talks about his feeling for the Word of God. You don't believe that? You read Psalm 119. Over and again, he talks about how strongly he feels about it. There's passion in that. And yet we have brethren that will sit and listen to the Word of God preached, and it's just like water going off a duck's back. They don't have any passion. It's like a lady told Brother Jess Nutter and myself a number of years ago. We went to talk with her about a problem she was having, and Jess, as he so well would do, he quoted a passage of Scripture to her, and I forget now what the passage was, but you know what she said? She said, "Brother Nutter, that's just the Bible. No passion. No deep feeling for the sacred Word of God. Know the book, and it will bring tears to your eyes, but you will have a synthetic, simulated religiosity if you put emotion before knowledge." You see, that's what we must avoid. But in avoiding that, you see, we don't go to the other extreme and think that there's something wrong with somebody because they feel very deeply and very strongly and even want to talk about it to others with regard to the Word of God. It was the psalmist who said, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." When's the last time I ever shed tears over someone not keeping the Word of God, be it myself or someone else? He says, "My heart stands in awe of your word." How can you see that without passion in it? It's beyond me. How much feeling do we have for God's word? It was Jeremiah who said, "Thy words were found," and he said, "I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." I tell these students in these homiletics classes, put some passion in your preaching. At least act like you mean it. Now, of course, we're all wired up differently, and we have different approaches and different presentations. But I'm telling you, brethren, we need to think about what we're handling here. This is not just some book. This is the sacred Word of God. That ought to strike and stir us to the very depths of our soul. It was Jeremiah who said, he said, "I'll not make mention of him. I'll not speak any more in his name." But he said, "His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay." When we properly balance emotion and reason and religion, we'll have proof. We'll have passion. And thirdly, there will be a place for tears in our religion. The Apostle Paul served the Lord with all humility, and he said, with many tears, Acts 20 and verse 19. Acts 20 and verse 31, he said, "I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. Luke chapter 19 verse 41. And he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Hebrews 5 verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." We talk about false doctrine. We talk about these change agents running all over the country doing what they're doing that threatens the very existence of the Church of the Lord in our generation. But as we talk about it, does it really disturb us deeply in our souls to where we shed some tears over it? I know people who shed tears over it. And we ought to. I think it was Brother Keeble that used to say, you can tell me that I'm wrong if you act like you're really sorry. And he was a master at that, wasn't he? There will be a place for tears in our religion. A little boy was weeping during the Lord's Supper, and his mother punched him, and she said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I was just thinking of Jesus hanging on that cross and how he was hurting." And he was weeping. And she punched him again. She said, "Don't take it so seriously." I wonder sometimes if those of us who are older than that little boy have the response of that mother with regard to when someone does take it seriously. If someone takes it seriously, we sort of raise our eyebrows. You know, what? Something wrong with this guy. We're not talking about pretension. We're not talking about a show of religion in that sense. Jesus condemned that sort of thing, didn't he? But we're talking about thinking deeply about the implications of truth and the greatness of God's Word. It will result, finally, in the presence of joy in the Christian life. Perhaps some think that when we place the rightful emphasis upon reason and the fact that we must be rational in our approach to the Scriptures, and that involves gathering evidence, drawing conclusions in harmony with that, that, you see, religion becomes some kind of a cold, hearted type of thing, and it takes the joy out of religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. When a person really understands the truth, he has reason to rejoice, doesn't he? Sometimes maybe we don't do a very good job of presenting through our lives what the Christian life is. It's like Oliver Holmes said one time, he said, "I would have become a preacher, but," he said, "all the ones that I knew looked like undertakers." And he said, I didn't want to look like an undertaker. I hope we don't have any undertakers here today. What picture do we present? I don't know who I heard say this several years ago, but maybe it's Johnny Ramsey. He takes credit for a lot of things anyway, shouldn't take credit for. He's a friend of mine. I can talk about him like that. But someone said one time, we look like sometimes we've been weaned on a dill pickle. Born in the adjective case, the kickative mood. When we balance Christianity, when we have the proper balance, it is already balanced, when we take the balance of the sacred Scriptures and we see the balance of emotion and reason in religion, there will still be the presence of joy in the Christian life. Many passages manifest that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. And I do not think that means Paul, as he wrote that and from the midst of that prison cell, was jumping up and down saying, "Hallelujah, I'm so glad I'm in prison." You know, that's not what Paul was doing. But there was deep within him this sense of satisfaction of knowing, I think, the implications of what he says a few verses later in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 when he said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." When do I do that? Do I ever sit down and just think about what it means to be a Christian? I'm covered by the blood of Christ as I'm walking in the light. The greatness of the hope of heaven. The sweetness of Christian fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ as we have here. And that's one of the great blessings, I think, of a lectureship. Just to be able to be with each other. Rejoice in the Lord greatly. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, which you might take that passage and then, of course, lay that alongside of 1 Peter 3:15. And notice the balance there. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." There is a joy to Christianity that is difficult to put in words. Does that mean you're some kind of, or involved in some kind of emotionalism? No. Because, you see, that is balanced with 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "Be ready to give an answer, to make a rational defense." for the hope that's in you. It was the psalmist who said in Psalm 100 verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. Let me, as we conclude here, suggest that you take the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and in particular verses 26 through 39, and study those verses from the standpoint of the balance of emotion and reason, where you see Philip raising the question to the Ethiopian. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no. And so Philip then began to explain Scripture to him. And he explains Isaiah 53, and he teaches him the gospel with that as a text. And that man understood that. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And so he had understood what he needed to do. So there is, you see, the address that is made to the intelligence. And Christianity then, at its very basis, is a cognitive experience. That simply means that, you see, we have an intellectual awareness, we think, we understand, we know, and then, you see, it affected his will. He wanted to do something about it. And so, here's water. He said, I want to be baptized. In essence, that's what he says. And it was predicated, his scriptural baptism, predicated upon his confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There you see it. There's the balance. Brother Franklin Camp, I think, offered what in my judgment is a wonderful summation of the need for balance and emotion, or emotion and reason in religion. When he said, in order for one to understand the gospel, he must be taught, and when properly taught, if he can be reached at all, the story of sin and the cross of Christ will touch the deepest emotions of the heart and will lead the will to loving submission to truth. When one is a Christian, there is a constant thrill of undying gratitude that keeps aglow the warmth of the Christian love and sends one singing on his way in service to God and man. This is Christianity. It is neither the formal and cold religion that leaves one indifferent and unconcerned, nor is it characterized by wild emotional scenes that have no regard for truth. Let us be careful and be sure that our Christianity is based upon a Bible-instructed intellect and emotions that respond to the greatest story that has ever fallen upon the ears of man. May this produce within each of us a love and response to the love of God and a gratitude that will keep us happy, rejoicing on our way as we serve both God and man.